I'd have heard it, but it rung. And so nice to see you this morning. Nice to be regathered again in God's house and the place He has provided, and that we can be in His Word this morning. I just to remind you that when I say that, when we're looking into the Word of God, we are in the precious Word of God that is inerrant and infallible. It is God's revelation to us, revealing Himself, us His creatures, and how special and privileged it is any time that we gather around the Word of God. This morning we're in Psalm 85 as we work our way through the Psalms, and each one of these has a special place and a special purpose, of course, in the Word of God and for us today, and penned by the Holy Spirit through the writer. And here we are, some probably 3,000 years later, looking into it, and it's still just as precious today as it was when it was penned. So with that, let me ask the Lord to help us as we study His Word, that we might do it accurately, that we might follow in His steps, that we might know Him. So bow with me, please. Father, we thank You that You have given us another week and another time together in Your name. We thank You for this day, and we praise You that we have Your Word and that we know Your truth, and we can study it together, and we can be in it and be encouraged and strengthened by the things that You have told us. Father, we ask You to help us today. We ask You to use this time for Your glory. We ask You, Father, to glorify the name of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Help me to speak, Father, and use this time, give us ears to hear, and all of it to the praise and glory and honor of Your Son, we beseech You. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm afraid that often we think maybe that the Psalms are just thought of as sort of flowery words that can be interpreted pretty much any way the reader wants to. And I know there's a lot of theology that goes around today of sort of this is what it says to me, and this is, you know, that kind of thing, and it may say something different to you. And because the words are poetic, we have to recognize that they're also supernatural. And yes, there is, I think, a place in which the words are so poetic that they can accomplish spiritual good, even when their intended meaning is often missed. Because there can be, I think, in that sense, it's still the Word of God, and it is supernatural, and it is spiritual, and it does mighty things for us as with spiritual good and spiritual food. But the studying of the Psalms is not just a matter of poetic words for us to feel good, so to speak, or flowery speech, but or to be interpreted any way that a person may want to. Each psalm has a basis for writing and for a real event. And it is loaded with God's truth for the understanding of what God would communicate to us, and especially what He's doing in history and will do in history to bring salvation and blessing. And this is particularly true in studying Israel, because Israel, and you've heard it said, is God's timepiece. And if you think that that's not true, then you need to do a careful study of Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. We've looked at that somewhat extensively in our evening study of Revelation. And because they have a covenant, and God has outlined history, and He's used even those words, that those visions that were given to Daniel long ago, 3,000 years ago per se, to lay out what He will yet do in the future. And we are living out that future ourselves. Because Israel has the covenants, the promises, and they have the future. To observe where Israel is then in a literal, physical and spiritual condition in relation to the Bible is to understand and track the pre-written history given to us by God. And we have a reminder of that, I believe, today. Now, many of the commentators perhaps don't see it that way, or they're not trying to see it that way, and they just use the words for encouragements of various sorts. And I think that any time we study what I would call in the near and far applications, there are always near applications that can be encouragements, but there's also that far application. Much of the writing of the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus himself said when he was dealing on the road to Emmaus, when he was explaining the scripture, it's all about the Messiah. It's all about him. And there are some writings that are more messianic than others. And this writing happens to be one of those that is very messianic. Our context is obviously the remnant returning from Babylonian captivity to a land that has been destroyed. If you look at Psalm 85 and verse 1, he says, O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. He's got land in mind. And if you look down at verse 9, when he's praying this prayer, he says, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Interesting, we have a your land and we have an our land. That's a literal piece of property that has rich meaning when it's talking about your land and our land. So we're going to begin here and move, and I'm going to be taking you to a number of places so that we can gather the context of this. Because as I've said many times, and context, exceedingly important when we're studying the Word of God. We don't just go in and wrench things out and start throwing things up on the wall and see what sticks kind of thing. We look carefully at what the context is. And I've already laid that context, obviously, beginning in verse 1. It is this remnant that has returned to the land. Notice verse 1. O Lord, and that is the Jehovah, the word Jehovah, which is significantly the Hebrew title used as God, the covenant-keeping God. And this prayer will be centered around the covenant that God has made with Israel, particularly the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. We see over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30, in which they would be blessed if they were obedient to God, and they would be cursed if they were not obedient to God. They have a special relationship with God in that sense. Notice what he says. You showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. Restored the captivity to Jacob, referring to the remnant returning from this Babylonian captivity. He says that glory may dwell in our land would indicate their disappointment of the sad reality of their desolated home place upon their return. Now, we could go to Nehemiah chapter 2, where Nehemiah brought that band back, and of course, you think of Lamentations in that regard as well. The sadness of those that saw the deplorable condition of the land in which they returned. But go over to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 2, just before the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 2, and look at verse 3, for example. Here they are back, and he says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? Now, this is after they have actually built the temple again, but it's a sad picture compared to the glory of the Solomonic temple in its former glory. And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Look down at verse 9. The latter glory, here's a promise though. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Almost everywhere that you look in Scripture, when you're reflecting on something that was present that may have been a disappointment, you will always see the encouragement of God for something that yet is coming. with regard to Israel. And that's very important. Look over a few pages more to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Here's that promise again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. There again is that promise. And so when we go back to Psalm 85, focus just for a minute on the statement, the little statement that he makes in that first verse, you showed favor to your land. Your land. In reality, this can only be because of the relationship God has toward this land and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ that will rule from this land. I must take you to Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to take you to a number of places so we can gather the context of the thinking of this writer under inspiration. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verses 1 to 4. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and so forth. Here it is, very clearly, literal promises that are made to Israel that we need to understand. In fact, if you look back towards the back portion of Isaiah, go to Isaiah chapter 60, and really chapter 60, 62 to 63 are all about, even in my margin, it's called a glorified Zion. It's talking futuristically of what Zion will be. Look skip over to chapter 62 in the middle of this. Look at verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land. There's that land issue again. Will it be any longer be said, desolate? But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. There is a special relationship you see there, and that's why, interestingly enough, even to this day, what is that little piece of property over there called? The Holy Land. The Holy Land. The set apart land, because God himself set it apart. And where did this begin? Flip back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. I think you know this, but in Genesis chapter 12 is the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. And he starts off in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land again, which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. There it is. And flip over a couple of pages to chapter 15, where we have some additional information about this same covenant that God reiterates. Chapter 15, verse 18. Now we can back up to 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, which was a sign of a covenant that God was making with Abraham, or the continuation of this same covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And then he describes the dimensions of this land, which, by the way, Israel has not ever fully had these dimensions. And there's some argument about the rivers and so forth here. But even at the leanest issue of those rivers, they have still never inherited that land, but they will. So the emphasis of this psalm is on restoration in the land given Israel by God, and other prophecy would tell us the land where the Messiah will rule the earth. And certainly, in addition to this fact of the psalm, are other principles and encouragements that we can derive regarding God's care of His people and all the manner of assurances of the fact that He keeps His word and what real blessing means. But it ultimately has to do with what He has promised Israel. Now go back to Psalm 85. After He says, "You restored the captivity of Jacob," in verse 2, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins." It's a direct reference to the fact of their return into the land, but obviously also has a reference to the character of God as a forgiving God, ultimately through the sin bearer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything points to Him and what He did on Calvary's cross. Now, God is shown in Scripture always as willing to forgive. Hallelujah! He is gracious. The language is obvious. He covered a few of our sins. No, He covered all our sins. And of course, elsewhere we read, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." He separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And by the way, if you've measured that lately, that's infinite. Hallelujah. What a wonderful blessing that we have. And so it's a reference to the work of the coming Messiah, which all is focused upon Him. And when we get to verse 3, and this is even in the past tense, because I think it's as good as done. It's sort of the way it is in Romans chapter 8 when it talks about Him whom He foreknew and then He ultimately glorified, and it's all in the past tense. And so some of this actually already has happened with their return to the land, but some of it is focused on what God will do, which is as good as done, because Jesus Christ was determined to come before the foundation of the world. Now He says, "You withdrew all your fury and you turned away from your burning anger." And this, by the way, is almost the exact wording of the Mosaic Covenant. Maybe we have time. I hope we do. I've got to start moving quicker here. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Excuse me, chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, right in the middle of the Mosaic Covenant. And you look at verse 26 to 28. It says, "They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods who they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, when Israel would return to the land and honestly seek Him, He goes on to talk about that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we read about that in 1 through 6. But notice when we get to verse 6 in particular, and I'm having to skip around for time, He makes this promise: "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." What He did required of them physically was what He would ultimately was pointing to what He would do to them spiritually. And He says, "And the heart of your descendants," to what? "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." That's what He will ultimately do. And that's what we read about in each one of the major prophets. For example, Jeremiah 31 and also Ezekiel 36. We read about it in Isaiah. that God's going to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and write His law in their heart, and they'll keep it because they love Him. They're different. They're made from the inside out. That's what Christ was referring to when He spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that you must be born again. So all of these are related promises to what God is doing in history and what is necessary, because we are naturally born sinners, and of course, so are these in Israel. Now, we have in the covenant wording the return to the land, but what then follows is the need for God to work in the hearts of these who will dwell in the land. And that is what we know He has promised to bring, even as we have just seen. Now, back to our psalm, in Psalm 85, he begins his prayer, and I've called it my outline, his cry for restoration, beginning in verse 4 and then into verse 5. He says, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" This is a cry for God to go further in His relation to the people than the bringing of them back to the land. The psalmist wants the relationship fully restored. And this would be consistent with true salvation. He's talking here about peace with God. Instead of having God's anger and His fury and His wrath, he wants peace. And that should remind us of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. After Paul delineates all the great doctrines of grace and how one is saved and brought to faith in Christ, he says, "Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Nothing could be better than that. Nothing than peace with God. And that's what he's praying for, God's mercy to abound here. And this is further clarified in the language of verse 6 when he says, "Will you not yourself revive us?" Revive us. And again, notice that second phrase there in verse 6, "that your people may rejoice in you." That is an attitude of a person changed from within. Do you rejoice in God? You know, if you're not rejoicing in God, there's something wrong. There's not a whole lot to rejoice about. A lot of things that go on the weekly and daily problems that we see, extraneous to us and with us. The messes that I personally make. My ailments. I get up with a neck ache or a knee ache or a hip ache or whatever. Or whatever takes me down for the week. Whatever trouble is on my mind. But you know what? I can rejoice in the Lord. And as Paul says, rejoice always in the Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that's what he's really saying here. This "will you prolong to all generations" is equivalent to "will you still go on holding us accountable and punishing us for our past sins?" He is praying for God's mercy to abound. And then he wants this revival that begins within, that people may rejoice in you, an attitude of a person changed. And then verse 7 he says, "Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Loving kindness is a word meaning covenant faithfulness. Our promise, the promise of a circumcised heart that we just read about a moment ago. It's stated in the clearest terms here, grant us your salvation. That's it. That's what they need. We don't need a bunch of religion and some how-tos and get pumped up with grit your teeth and try to do a better job. Now, we need to all do that anyway. Yes, we do. But that's ultimately, we need a transformed heart. grant us your salvation. And the scripture is very clear that those who seek him will find him. Now, I know about the sovereignty of God. I don't understand it, but I know about it. But from my perspective, the only hope I have is that he would grant us his salvation, not that I would do something religious or make myself better, but that he'll do a work in me, a work that I cannot do. That this is the great need, the great need. Now, we have physical things that we pray about. We have a prayer list that's very important. And it's important that we pray about those things for one another. We've been called to do that, pray for one another. But you know what the greatest need is by far? Spiritual. Spiritual for every one of us. We're all going to fail at some point. We're going to completely fail unless the Lord returns before our exit date. We're all going to fail. But if you have Jesus Christ, that's glory. That failure will be your day of glorification. And that's what really matters. So true conversion is what matters. Seen in people who then live by faith. And that is the great need. It's true relationship with Jesus Christ. Now these had moved from captivity to be brought back into the land. That's a blessing. But the psalmist rightly knew more was ultimately needed. The real need is salvation, and so it is today. We can pray about our troubles, which, by the way, guess what? Our troubles are endless. You haven't figured that out yet. So you may get over one hump today, but tomorrow there's two more waiting for you. But the need, far above all others, again, is spiritual. We need peace with God. And if we have that, we have everything. And so he now moves, I believe, into verses 8 and 9, where change in my outline is required. Notice what he says. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones, but let them not turn back to folly. He starts off, I will hear. Here's a person waiting on the Lord, listening to the Lord. How do we do that today? Through his word. That's what we're doing now, as we're studying his word. The attention of this person is on God, not on themselves. And that alone shows that a work of God on the person is taking place. When I get my focus off of myself, oh me, woe is me, nobody knows the trouble I see, and all that kind of stuff, and get our eyes on Jesus Christ, is what is needed. The person's attention is on God. And what will God speak? He says here, when we do that, he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Elsewhere in Scripture, that's called the peace of God that passes all understanding. Doesn't make any difference what kind of situation you're in. It's the same peace that martyrs had through the bloody history of the church when individuals were fed to the lions or beheaded or whatever their situation was. They had peace with God and the peace of God because they were trusting in him. And they knew that life is really going to begin when this life ends. And how very important is that for us to understand? This is not the end of things here. It's just a proving ground for your faith. It's a testing place. And that's what faith in God is all about. And that's why he says here, these are also not turned back to folly. We have this all over the writing of Hebrews, but it's also all over the Word of God that those that have their hope fixed in him, they don't turn back. They persevere. They hang on to him. Now, it's because he's hanging on to them. But that's a mutual hanging on. We love because he first loved us, right? But they don't turn back to folly, showing their conversion is real. They're not turned back to their old ways. They'll not give up on Christ and on His promises and His word. And this is showing us the need or requirement of the work of God in the heart. Because frankly, in my own strength, I can't make it, and you can't make it. God must change us again from within. So these returning to Israel from Babylonian captivity are mostly the offspring of those in rebellion against God, and that's why they were in such massive trouble to start with. And here is this prayer that God would do a work in them and change them. And you get to verse 9, and he says, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Surely carries the idea of the truthfulness of what he will state. His salvation is near to those who fear him. This is like referring to deliverance beginning with an appropriate fear of God, as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as you know, elsewhere in the scripture. So it is the starting point of a right relationship with God. And notice where the focus of the blessing is seen again, in our land. And the idea of glory here in that verse, that glory may dwell in our land, is the idea of blessedness. And blessedness can only occur when God is in it. If we have any blessedness, real blessedness, it's because God is with us. If God is dwelling in the land, then blessedness will envelop the land. So all of this is pointing to the need of faith among the people, the need for God to work in hearts, and the recognition that when people serve and honor the Lord, He is with them to bring peace and blessedness and ultimately peace to the land. And that's true also, by the way, of the United States of America. What we need is our Lord. And what we put on our coins some time ago, "In God we trust," we need to really mean that. Now, beginning in verse 10 to 13 is this poetic picture that is really demonstrating what God will yet do and the need for faith among the people. The need for God to work in hearts, and the recognition that when people serve and honor the Lord, He is with them. It's like a great painting that one would stand with mouth open and admire. Yet this one is a living painting, as it were. Now we know that what is described here as hope of the psalmist did not come true. We're going to read, "Loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other." That just has not happened, has it? I don't think so. Now, it may have happened here and there among people in small ways, but not in the sense that he's talking about, because we're back to the land issue now, right? And in fact, Israel would continue in a state of general rebellion and trouble. And what would happen to them eventually in 70 A.D. is to be just as the Mosaic Covenant stated, Deuteronomy 28:29, they were dispersed into the whole world. And the culmination of that was the Holocaust and Adolf Hitler and 7 million Jews being murdered by the Germans. And yet that was used of God to get them back into the land. Never would have occurred. They wouldn't have gotten back into the land. The remnant is there, had not it been for the Holocaust. I hope you see the glory of God in history. Now, so what is this referring then? This 10 through 12. Well, I think it could call it a dream of the psalmist, a contingent on Israel obeying God under the covenant, sort of would require a truly changed people who would serve God. And it's true that God has always had a remnant, but that's not what it's talking about ultimately, because this was not the general way of Israel, as we know from history. But most directly what it must refer to is what God will yet bring, isn't it? He has promised. Let's look at a couple of those promises very quickly. Isaiah chapter 11. We've already seen some of this, but look at Isaiah chapter 11, and it starts with Jesus Christ. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And it's talking about Jesus Christ ruling on the earth. And when we get down to verse 6, everything in the world is different. This is not exaggeration. This is the way things are going to be. He says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. I don't recommend that today, by the way. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And if you go on to verse 9, in the middle of that, he says, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a time when everything's going to be made right. Everything will be different. This is speaking of course, a time when the curse that has been placed upon us as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve back over in Genesis will be removed. And this is a time of great balance, as it were. We will see that when we get back to our passage. But look at, while we're in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 44. And by the way, it's all through here. Isaiah 44, look at verses 1 to 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. There it is. That's future. And my blessing on your descendants. And I will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor. Man, that is so powerful, that promise. They're not there yet, are they? But they will be. And if you look over at Isaiah 62, right in the middle of the beginning in chapter 60 and 61 and 62, but you look at Isaiah 62, 1 to 4. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. Until, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land, there it is again, will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. If you got a land married to God, whew, that's really something. Well, back to our passage. I want you to see the poetry here, and for lack of time, but look at the beauty of this. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's a little glimpse of the glorious blessings and how everything will be right and how everything comes together. And when you get to verse 11, he says, truth springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. That's just the opposite of what is going on now. Truth is a hard commodity to find right now. And again, it's implied as the end of the curse. Today, the world is not noted for truth, but lies and confusion. Can you imagine how wonderful it'll be when the truth is the norm and the complete reality, and it springs from the earth, which is the cursed earth, which means the curse is removed? And then both directions are covered, for it says righteousness looks down from heaven. In other words, the putrid sinfulness of man will no longer pollute the earth, such that God will look with favor upon the earth, His face to shine upon the earth. That's exactly what he's referring to there. It's very clear. And then verse 12, indeed the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. It'll be like the Garden of Eden again. There will no longer pollute the earth with thorns and thistles and mess. Can you imagine how wonderful to get up every day and face what is good? When you have joy in your heart and spring in your step, and everything is right with the world. And he says, give what is good. That's God's blessing, constantly and consistently. And then in verse 13, he says, righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. There is no doubt this passage is messianic. The him there, which is rightfully capitalized, is talking about him who is to come, Jesus Christ. This final verse puts us over the hill here. Righteousness will go before him. His footsteps into a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will be the only way on the earth when this promised kingdom is a reality, right? We are 2,600 years past the writing described, approximately. And Israel has been troubled and dispersed into the nations of the world, and now in our time regathered into the land. And all of that is amazing to consider. And yet, what is spoken of here in this last portion, this prayer that is being made, hasn't occurred yet, but it will. And so we are very obviously near to the time of the promised fulfillment. The timing is getting riper and riper day by day. And so keep your chin up. Keep your chin up. We know the end of the story here, by the way. God's people win. Why? Because Jesus Christ wins. So keep your chin up. Don't know what you're facing. Don't know what your difficulties are. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ, big deal. As Paul talks about temporary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Hallelujah. I left you about 30 seconds. I'm sorry about that. Yeah. Anybody have a comment or anything they want to make? We had to hurry through that, but I wanted you to see how beautiful this psalm is and how important it is.